Good evening. It's a delight to be back here at Mount Hermon, and right at the outset, let me thank Mark and the organizers of DTS Week for the opportunity to present God's Word to you all these few days. A legendary story is told about the Green Bay Packers franchise in the 1960s. They had been losing for almost 10 straight years, and at the bottom of the standings, their morale was sagging horribly. Enter Vince Lombardi as the new head coach. He was charged with turning the Packers around, and he began leading practices, training, motivating, pushing, prodding, cajoling. But at one point, he just got so frustrated with the disheartened players on the field that he blew his whistle. "Everybody stop and gather around," he said. Then he knelt down, picked up the pigskin, and said, "Let's start at the beginning. This is a football. These are yard markers. I am the coach, and you are the players." He then went on in the most elementary of ways to explain the basics of football, and then proceeded to lead the Packers to 3 straight and 5 total league championships in 7 years, including 2 Super Bowls. In fact, the NFL Super Bowl trophy is named after Coach Lombardi. And it all began with, "This is a football." Indeed, not just for football players, but for us Christians as well. Paul, as he begins Romans, is at the end of a major phase of his life's work. He's probably completed about 20 years of ministry. Maybe that's why he decided to put down a carefully crafted statement of the fundamentals of the Christian faith, the ABCDs. Basics that are worth tackling, not just by newcomers to Christ, but by everyone, even those who have been on the team for a while and have played a lot of Super Bowls. Even those folks need to sit down for a while. This is a football. It's good to get back to the basics, and I'm glad we are picking Romans for the evening series. The summary statement of Romans, the thesis, was tackled by Dr. Bailey last night, 1:16. Let me take off from there, but I'm going to start at 1:15. So there's a handout that's floating around. I think it's yellow in color, and if you'll grab that, we'll be all set. Romans 1:15. "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel." I started 1:15 because the fact that Paul is telling an established church in Rome that he is eager to preach the gospel to them suggests to me that the gospel here has a wider sense than just the message of Christ's death and resurrection. It indicates the arc of everything God is doing, the good news of God's plan for humanity, commencing with birth into the family of God and continuing with growth in Christ. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is then the fuse that ignites God's power, that sets forth God's salvation in our birth as new believers and then in our ongoing growth in Christ thereafter. "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." And in this gospel that sets off this power keg of God's power that in turn sets into motion this grand scheme of salvation in this gospel, the righteousness of God is displayed. How so? Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous shall live by faith.'" The entire scope of salvation, both birth and ongoing growth, is appropriated by faith, by belief. We come to life in Christ by faith. We continue in life to live in Christ by faith. From faith to faith, the whole gambit of salvation, birth and growth, is channeled to us by faith, from faith to faith. First, we have faith in God's plan of salvation in Christ Jesus, causing us to be born again. Then we have faith in God's plan for our sanctification, faith that the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus is empowering us to live lives that are pleasing to Him, enabling our growth in Christ. From faith to faith. From our birth into God's family as Christians and our continued growth in the family of God in Christ, it's all by faith. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And the righteousness of God is revealed in both our birth and our growth. When we first surrendered to God's grace, admitting that we were sinners, we were revealing God's righteousness. We were confessing that He is a holy God and that our sin deserves His wrath. So in our birth, God's righteousness is manifest and revealed. And then as we grow in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in and with and through our Christian lives, we are revealing, manifesting, expressing God's righteousness as we become more and more Christ-like. So in our growth also, God's righteousness is revealed. The word albedo, A-L-B-E-D-O, is a scientific term in astronomy that measures how much of sunlight a planet reflects. Earth's albedo is 0.3, i.e. it reflects 30% of the sunlight that hits it. Venus has the highest albedo of a planet, 0.65, reflecting 65% of the sunlight that hits it. Our moon has only 0.07, reflecting only 7% of the sunlight that is incident upon it. What is your albedo and mine? Our albedo, the albedo of our lives as believers, is the Christ-likeness that we reflect. And as we grow in sanctification, we reflect God and reveal His righteousness, hopefully with an albedo of 100% in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. So both our birth and our subsequent growth, both of which are activated by faith, from faith to faith, reveal the righteousness of God. That's how we land in 1:18. And then suddenly, 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Wait, Paul just mentioned in 1:17 that the righteousness of God is revealed. Now he says the wrath of God is revealed. Well, Paul, make up your mind. What is it, righteousness or wrath? The answer is really simple. It's both. The wrath of God and the righteousness of God are two sides of the same gospel coin. There cannot be a God who is righteous who does not also display wrath over unrighteousness. If God had no wrath against unrighteousness or sin, He would not be a righteous God in the first place. A God who does not react to sin is not a righteous God. That would make Him a God who had no standards whatsoever, no God at all. An umpire who didn't know the rules. A judge who didn't care about the law. No, our God cares about His law. He is an umpire who cares about His rules. Bill Clem is known as the father of baseball umpires. He was a National League umpire in Major League Baseball in the early 1900s, Bill Clem. He worked 18 World Series, a Major League record, and was posthumously inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame in 1953. The story is told of a time when Clem was calling a game. It was the bottom of the ninth inning. The winning run was on third base. The ball was hit and thrown home to get the guy before he could touch home plate. It was a real windy day and dust was flying, and the man slid into home plate and dust erupted everywhere. And both benches came running onto the field. The home team said, "He's safe, he's safe." The visiting team said, "He's out, he's out." And there was chaos because the game rode on the call. I mean, it was just pandemonium. Bill Clem now was a big guy. Irate at the racket and the melee, Clem took off his face mask and threw it on the ground and said, "Everybody shut up, because it ain't nothing till I call it." That's our God. It ain't nothing till he calls it. He cares about the rules, and he makes the call. And when he makes the call, some calls will be in, but some calls will be out. Some things are going to be called righteous, but some things are going to be called unrighteous. If God is to be righteous, then he must have wrath towards unrighteousness. His judicial anger against evil, his indignation towards the breaking of his perfect standard. In other words, God's wrath is his reaction to all that is not good, all that is bad, all that does not reflect his unrighteousness, his opposition to everything that has a low albedo. As long as God is a righteous God, he cannot behold with indifference the sin that is destroying and corrupting his holy universe and stomping on his holy will. So God meets sin with the revelation of his wrath. So number one there in your handout, if you are so inclined, write the word revelation. And this is Paul's assertion in this part of Romans 1. God's wrath revealed. Because we have sinned against God, 19 through 23. Because we have sinned against nature, 24 through 27. And because we have sinned against others, 28 through 32. Sinned against God, 19 through 23. Sinned against nature, 24 through 27. Sinned against others, 28 through 32. God's wrath is revealed because we have sinned against him, against nature, against others. Let's look at that section. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that we sin ignorantly or innocently, unaware that we are sinning. No, it says we actually suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is willful disobedience. Because what is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of his world, his unseen attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. No excuse, because the evidence of God is all around us. Wherever we look, everywhere. Just look at the DNA that we humans carry. It codes the information for pretty much everything about our bodies, the blueprint for all that goes on inside of us. And every single cell in our body carries all this information in this tightly coiled structure called DNA. And if you uncoil it, there's about 6 feet of DNA in each cell. And we have 10 trillion cells in a human body. That's a low estimate. So the length of DNA in our bodies is about 60 trillion feet, or 11 billion miles, 50 round trips from the Earth to the Sun. That's the total length of DNA in one human being, one single human being. One scientist calculated that the total information carried by this 11 billion mile long DNA in each human is equivalent to 150 trillion gigabytes. 150 followed by 12 zeros gigabytes. Mind-boggling. And all of this began in one cell, Each of us began as a single cell, and the DNA in this first cell that was us, this DNA in the cell duplicated itself in each of the 10 trillion cells that make us up. And in each of these 10 trillion cells, the DNA information is virtually identical. Talk about perfect reproducibility carried out by an incredible replication mechanism that rarely ever makes a mistake, estimated to be at just about one letter for every 10 million letters copied. That's like making two whole handwritten copies of the King James Bible and finding that you made only one mistake, one change of a single letter from an M to an N or something like that. Just amazing. You can't get away from it. The evidence of God is all around us, and we've just talked just about DNA. In cells, in nature, in the universe, even in our hearts. There is, therefore, no excuse. For since the creation of the world, His unseen attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Zero albedo. That's what we were made for, to declare His glory, to proclaim His significance and preeminence with an albedo of one, 100% reflecting God. That's the end, the goal, the terminus, the omega of all creation, the glorification of God. But in doing this, mankind has failed. The failure to give God His due is at the core of all our sins, and that's why God's wrath is being revealed. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Darkness all around. A whole core of man's being operating in the dark, lightless, directionless, goalless, bringing no glory to God. Professing to be wise, verse 22, they became fools. Today, turning one's back on God may be considered an act of sophistication and intelligence. Turning away from dependence on God may seem like a good thing to do, to assert our own independence and be self-made. But actually, professing to be wise, we only become fools. Professing to be wise, verse 22, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image in the likeness of mortal man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Think about that. People preferred the imperfect copy, the creature, what God had made, to the perfect original, God Himself, the Creator. They preferred the flickering shadows of their darkened minds to the powerful light of the knowledge of God. Isn't that ludicrous folly? And there's a consequence for this abandonment of God, which is number two, the result. 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to their degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of women and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Paul uses homosexuality as an example. You see, Paul is likely writing this letter from Corinth, which was a den of sexual immorality. Corinth had a temple to Aphrodite, notorious for its 1,000 sacred prostitutes. Such activities were all but universal in the ancient world, as it is in the modern world. And no doubt that's what brought sexual sin to Paul's mind. Notice this, three times the word exchanged is used. I've circled it in the handout. And correspondingly, three times, God gave them over is used. I've underlined that in 124, 26, and 28. Man exchanged, God gave them over. A measured and deliberate act on God's part. People wanted to pursue their own desires, exchanging and choosing evil for good. And so God gave them over to whatever they desired. God handed them over to the freedom for which they yearned. And the control of God, once removed, leaves us like plunging rockets out of control. God's abandonment of humanity to its chosen way of sin and all of its dreadful consequences. You see, if we shake our fists at God, at some point he will say, have it your own way. Now let me make something clear. Lest we make the mistake that only sexual sins, and of them only homosexuality, is worthy of God's condemnation and wrath. Lest we make that error. Paul adds a whole slew of other evils, an entire catalog of vices, which when I read should make us duck, because it's coming straight for us. 28 through 32, let me read them. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Paul's making sure that nobody is left out of the circle. And God takes those sins seriously, all sins, just as seriously as those sexual sins that were listed. Even those who commit these sins are listed as depraved, just as those who commit the earlier sexual violations. Even those who commit these are given over by God, just as those who commit the other sins. And that means we are all guilty of one or more of these items. So we are all worthy of death, eternal death from God. Even those folks who engage in the sins of 128 through 32. Us, you, and me. God's wrath is not just revealed on the big sins, but also on the small. For any sin is a blot on the character of God's righteousness, a slap on his face. And it's everywhere, even in us. So number three, rottenness. We are rotten. One of the editors of leadership journal, Sky Jatani, who lives in Chicago, writes this. It isn't just people that congregate in our church. The lawn between the building and parking lot attracts Canada geese. These birds are evil. They swoop like alien invaders and occupy a community's grassy areas. But these are not your graceful swans or timid ducks. Draw too near and the birds extend their wings, lower their heads, and release an unholy hiss like a foul beast of Mordor. If the warning is unheeded, they will charge and attack with astonishing speed. With their lifeless black eyes and their taste for blood, Canada geese are the great white sharks of suburbia. And he continues, they're not always around on Sunday morning at church, but their presence is still felt by all as we dodge their copious droppings on the sidewalk. Every week, he writes, every week as our family prepares to exit our minivan at my church, my four-year-old daughter pauses and reminds us of the danger. We're going to church. Watch out for poop. out of the mouth of babes. We're going to church. Watch out for poop. It's everywhere. Even in church, you and I are rotten. You and me and everyone else. 41% of all men in the last 12 months have either watched an X-rated movie, visited a club with scantily clad dancers, or purchased sexually explicit books or magazines. 41%. 16% of women have done the same thing. That's about 30% of the population. One in every five American men have solicited prostitutes. One in five Americans have a sexually transmitted disease other than HIV/AIDS. Over 1 million births in 2012 were out of wedlock. One-third of all employees steal from their employers. Last year, employee theft cost retailers $44 billion. At least 50% of resumes are estimated to be falsified. Over a third of all computer software used is illegally acquired. What if your Google searches and your online history were made public? What would that say about us? Now, of course, for those of us who have placed our trust in Jesus Christ, our sins have been forgiven, and there is no condemnation. Well, that's not Paul's point here. Remember, he's writing to a church of believers. Because it doesn't change the fact that the flesh is still with us as believers, and we still do sin. And our Heavenly Father still hates it when His children have a zero albedo, not reflecting His holiness, but continuing to sin. In fact, I might say He hates it even more when His children fail to glorify Him. Romans 3:10 through 12, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. There is not even one. None, not even one. Rottenness. We're sick, and the affliction has affected every one of us. Prince, pope, pauper, preacher. There is none righteous, not even one. We are sick. And that's the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity means that sin has affected every facet of our lives, our bodies, minds, wills, emotions, everything. It doesn't mean that each of us is as bad as we can possibly be, but simply that the badness has affected every part of us. Let me give you an analogy. My physical body is totally depraved or sick. My brain, I'm at that age where I'm having trouble with proper nouns. I use whatchamacallit and what's his name a lot. But it could be worse. My brain could be totally shot and I could be in a coma. I'm not. I can still count and recite my ABCs. My eyes. I'm having trouble seeing things at close quarters. But it could be worse. I could be blind. I'm not. My cardiovascular system. My cholesterol is high and I'm on medication. But it could be a lot worse. I could be in heart failure. I'm not. My skin is getting all wrinkly and hair is all turning gray, but it could be a lot worse. I could be having a dreadful melanoma and going totally bald. Not yet. It's all falling apart. Total depravity. Not that every part of me is as bad as it could be, but rottenness has affected every part of me. Every part of me is, therefore, spiritually speaking, tainted and spotted, even though you may not be as bad as you and I could be. But the bottom line is this, we are all guilty. Adolf Eichmann, the architect of the Nazi Holocaust, was put on trial at Nuremberg after the Second World War. Among a number of Auschwitz survivors who were called to testify at Eichmann's trial in 1960 was a Jew by the name of Yehiel Dinur. 18 years earlier, in 1942, Eichmann had sent Mr. Dinur to Auschwitz, and he had survived. On his day to testify, Dinur entered the courtroom and stared at the man in the bulletproof glass booth, the man who had murdered Dinur's friends and family and personally executed a number of Jews and presided over the slaughter of millions more. And as the eyes of the two met, victim and murderous tyrant, the courtroom fell silent, filled with the tension of the confrontation. Then all of a sudden, Dinur began to scream and to sob, and he collapsed on the floor in a heap. Later, in a riveting 60 Minutes interview with Mike Wallace, Dinur was asked, "What happened?" Dinur explained that he had broken down because Eichmann was not the personification of evil that Dinur had expected to see, a man with horns and a pitchfork and a tail. Rather, he was just an ordinary man, just like anyone else. And at that one instant, Dinur came to the stunning realization that sin and evil are integral to the human condition. He said, "I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable of doing exactly what he did." Yehiel Dinur's shocking conclusion was this: Eichmann is in all of us. I would paraphrase it: the flesh is in all of us because we are sinners, all of us. What do we do? I want us to focus on our own sin, not the sins of others, not to point fingers at others, but at our own selves. I want us for a while to forget about what's going on in the country. Terrorism, elections, racial tensions, Supreme Court decisions, and all that stuff. All the big things God's going to take care of. He wants to deal with you and me. He wants to deal with every one of his children, individually. And from Romans 1, the Chief Justice of the Heavenly Court pronounces verdict: you're sick. In the sight of a holy and righteous God, we are all guilty of sin. Not just homosexuals and murderers and rapists. All of us. What do we do? Let me use an old metaphor for application this evening. We can either be thermometer Christians, influenced by our surroundings, echoing whatever is happening outside. Everyone around us sins, so we sin too. Thermometer. The world cheats, we cheat. The world deceives, we deceive. The world has no integrity, we have no integrity. Thermometer Christians. God calls us to be thermostat Christians who influence the world by their integrity, not the other way around. We are the primary change in the world God wants to bring about. Not our presidential candidates, not our Supreme Court justices, not our law enforcement officers. He wants to bring about change in his world through you and me. This is our call to manifest God with an albedo of one, 100%, reflecting God, influencing the world. Thermostat Christians. Summer is here, and you know what it's going to be like. In Texas, it's going to be so hot that farmers are feeding their chickens crushed ice to keep them from laying hard-boiled eggs. So one appliance that you and I are going to be tinkering with all the time is our thermostat, whether it's the actual gadget on the wall or on your iPhone app. Here's what I want us to do. Every time you touch your thermostat, I want you to think of this. Maybe just as one word: integrity. Integrity. Every time you touch that thermostat, Because you see, God wants us to be thermostat Christians, not thermometer Christians. And he wants us to reflect his holiness, abandoning our sin, demonstrating integrity, reflecting him with an albedo of one. So brothers and sisters, let's go be thermostats. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you humbled, convicted, by our sins and by the failure that we have exhibited to manifest your holiness in every corner, nook and cranny of our lives. While we are thankful for the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we acknowledge your unhappiness about our sin. Because you are a holy God and our unrighteousness is worthy of your wrath. Thankfully, that wrath was laid on somebody else. But now, even as your children, the depth of your feeling for righteousness and against unrighteousness has not diminished one whit. We confess that we have failed to be what you want us to be. We thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul, speaking to us across millennia, and the Holy Spirit reminding us of your absolute holiness. Strengthen us with the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray, that we would win the battle against the flesh, empowered by your Spirit, to defeat the flesh in all of its manifest, ugly, evil ways. Please make us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, day by day. Changing the world as thermostats. For your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.